We truly can't even fathom the immense power of God in creation. Astronomers and physicists are learning more about the universe every year. They now know that the universe is still expanding, and you've probably heard, at an accelerated rate, faster and faster. But there's so much they don't know yet. They don't know if it's going to keep expanding forever or if it's just going to collapse in on itself. They know that planets around other stars are commonplace. They know that there are massive black holes at the center of ginormous galaxies. This was kind of a fun fact I came across. The latest black hole discovered is 30 billion times the mass of the sun.
Wow.
And this black hole is 2 billion light years away from Earth, which is good news for us, because the gravitational pull of black holes is so powerful that they can swallow up stars, and even light can't escape from it. Scientists say that millions of times the mass of our sun can be trapped in a tiny space the size of a head of a pin inside a black hole. And even the lowly proton is said to be so complex that it's unimaginable. It's a sea of quarks and antiquarks, particles that carry electrical charges. And scientists are now saying that the standard model of the cosmos, as they know it now, can't even account for 95% of the stuff that's out there. Also, the precision tuning of the universe is also mind-boggling. Scientists acknowledge that the ratio of the electromagnetic force to gravity has to be precise for our universe to even exist. It has to be a precise ratio of up to 1 to 10 to the 90th power. And just to give you an idea of what a vast number that is, if you literally added up all the subatomic material particles, that number is only 10 to the 80th power. So the ratio of electromagnetic force to gravity has to be more fine-tuned than that. British physicist Paul Davy says the really amazing thing is not that life on Earth is balanced on a knife edge, but that the entire universe is balanced on a knife edge. So we cannot comprehend the power that's represented in the created universe, let alone the power that controls it all. And yet we know that God upholds all things by the word of his power. We also know from scripture that God seems to enjoy his complexity that he has made. There are lots of verses about it. The Lord made the heavens. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is the Lord and abundant in power. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He brings out their host by number. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man? And I love this verse. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You might have heard this old story where a scientist tells God, we no longer need you. We have advanced to the point where we can create anything we need with our own ingenuity. And God says, do you want to put that to the test? And the scientist says, sure, what do you have in mind? And God says, well, let's make a man like I did with Adam. I'll go first. So God created a man from the dirt. The scientist leaned down to pick up a handful of dirt so he could replicate the work of God. Wait a minute, said God, go get your own dirt. The highest conceivable power is the power that can create out of nothing. And logically, it follows that if the one has the power to create out nothing, that same one has the power to control it and govern it. The Apostles' Creed begins with the statement, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And I like how that first attribute of God that's mentioned is his being almighty, the all-powerful one. Jesus told us to pray with this in mind. Thine is the power. So our prayers should contain that element of acknowledging that all power belongs to God and that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Our minds can't even come close to imagining what God can do. The heavens truly declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day unto day pours out speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. That's from Psalm 19:1-2. And Romans 1:20 is a wonderful verse. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So creation, of course, is a testimony of the power of God. He's so magnificent, we can't even begin to comprehend. And also, once again, it comes back to God's name, Yahweh, the I Am. It implies that he has omnipotent power because he's totally outside of creation. He didn't need a creator to make him. He's totally self-sufficient. And who can be that if you are not full of independent power? How could God be eternally unchanging without the power to endure in that state? And how could he be the source of all life if power of life wasn't in him? So in the midst of all these lofty thoughts, I would like to thank A.W. Pink for a brand new vocabulary word. Mm-hmm. Grandiloquence. Pompous or extravagant, intended to impress. I love that. Let's look in our books. This is, if you have this edition of the book, it's the bottom of page 60 in chapter 9. Right after the quote from Stephen Charnock. The bottom of page 60. And he's quoting this verse from Job 26:14. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Who is able to count all the monuments of his power? Even that which is displayed of his might in the visible creation is utterly beyond our powers of comprehension. Still less are we able to conceive of omnipotence itself. There is infinitely more power lodged in the nature of God than is expressed in all his works. Parts of his ways we behold in creation, providence, redemption, but only a little part of his might is seen in them. And then we have the word grandiloquent a couple sentences after that, which I just love that word. And at the end of this paragraph, the last sentence says, nay, says our verse, that is rather the hiding than the displaying of his power. What is meant? This, so inconceivable, so immense, so uncontrollable is the power of deity that the fearful convulsions which he works in nature conceal more than they reveal of his infinite might. I just love how that he put that. I looked up Barnes, one of my favorite commentators, on this verse from Job 26:14, and this is what Barnes has to say. Lo, these are parts of his ways. This is a small portion of his works. We see only the outlines, the surface of his mighty doings. What we are enabled to trace with all the aids of science, compared with what is unseen and unknown, may be like the analysis of a single drop of water compared with the ocean. But how little a portion is heard of him, or rather, but what a faint whisper have we heard of him. Literally, it says, what a whisper of a word. A whisper of a word means a word not fully and audibly spoken, but what is whispered into the ear. And the beautiful idea here is that what we see of God and what he makes known to us, compared with the full and glorious reality, bears about the same relation which the gentlest whisper does to the words that are fully spoken. So God's amazing works that we can observe are like a mere whisper of his power. And then that verse from Job goes on to say, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? So even if God thundered it to us, we would not be able to grasp that kind of power. So before we settle on a good definition of God's omnipotence, I would like to read a short quote about God's power. And we'll play a game. Who do you think said this quote? The fiction of absolute power is profane. The fiction of absolute power is profane. In other words, it's ridiculous to think that absolute power exists.
Some atheist?
Mm-hmm. The answer is John Calvin. Now, John Calvin was not stupid. He knew it was important to accurately describe God's power. So let's just fill in the blank. God cannot
lie.
Yes. God cannot deny himself. God cannot be tempted with evil, from James 1:13. So if there are technically things God cannot do, then he is technically not all-powerful in the sense of the word and how we usually use it. So John Calvin knew that it's important to define God's omnipotence in terms of God's power to do all things according to his nature. So this eliminates all the ridiculous attempts by atheists and non-believers to say that God's omnipotence is a contradiction, because you'll hear them say, can God make a rock that's so big he can't lift it? And those are just stupid wastes of time. But Augustine joins Calvin in correcting the improper use of the term absolute power. He asserts that God's incapability of sinning is not a lack of power, but rather that is true power. Sinning, says Augustine, would be a sign of powerlessness, God not being able to keep himself from doing something. So God's inability to do what Scripture says he cannot do is actually proof of his power. So take that, atheist. So we can't separate God's power from his being and his perfection. His power is in harmony with his infinite wisdom. So a simple definition of God's omnipotence is that God can do all that he wills to do in accordance with his nature. So the fact that God is omnipotent is sometimes easier to understand than some of the other attributes we've looked at. But for that reason, there might be a danger for us. First, there's the danger that we may not worship God sufficiently for his great power. We just take it for granted. And second, there's the danger that we may not adequately appreciate how God's power works in us and through us. So to help us avoid these pitfalls, we're going to look at God's omnipotence as represented by Jesus for just a few minutes. Because Jesus is a true representation of God's power. And Jesus is the one who connects us to the all-powerful God and who works in us. So to begin, Jesus' incarnation began with the power of God. From Luke 1:35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So we know that skeptics question the virgin birth, but we believers have no problem with the virgin birth because we know God is an infinite in his power. Normally, we need an egg and a sperm to unite, but God does not need scientific laws to dictate what he can and cannot do. He spoke the universe into being out of nothing. He created the natural laws, so he's obviously sovereign over them. And I was just thinking about that black hole's power in the singularity of a pinhead. Here was God in the flesh in a single cell. The power of God overshadowed Mary. And through that power, God produced the embryo that was the Son of God, complete with human DNA. The God-man Jesus could worship God and recite Psalm 139 better than any of us. We have to remember that he was a Jew in a Jewish society, and that he also used the word of God. Imagine Jesus reciting these words. "For you formed..." "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." The power of God united God and humanity together in Jesus Christ. And through him, we can be united to God. So the very conception of Jesus demonstrated the power of God. Jesus' ministry also began and continued in the power of God. From Luke 4:14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." From Luke 4:36, "They were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" Luke 5:17, "And the power of the Lord was with him to heal." Luke 6:19, "And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him, and he healed them all." So just as God showed his power in creation by using mere words to speak things into existence, Jesus demonstrated his deity by showing the power of his words. The centurion was correct when he said to Jesus, "Just say the word, and his servant would be healed." And with a word, Jesus calmed the wind and the sea. Peace be still. And with his words, he brought Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. So Jesus' ministry was a constant display of God's power, both in deed and word. Jesus also testified about his future power. And when Jesus was put on trial, it was the word power that helped condemn him. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the Legacy Standard Bible correctly translates this verse, because in Greek it says, "sitting at the right hand of the power." God is the source of all power. And for Jesus to claim that he would be sitting at the right hand of the power, to the Jewish mind, is to claim to be God himself. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." I loved reading that from the hymn this morning, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," Donna. Thank you for that. So have you ever tried to picture what that looked like when Jesus ascended back up into heaven? We know the angels watched him become human. So when he ascended and re-entered heaven, it wasn't like, ho-hum, Jesus is back. But he ascended to the right hand of power. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus has the same and equal power with the Father. And it means that he rules from the throne in heaven over all. R.C. Sproul talked about John 3:13, where Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." When Jesus speaks of ascension, he's not speaking of merely going up. He's thinking in terms of the Psalms of Ascent that celebrated the anointing of a king. He was lifted up on clouds of glory in order to go to his Father for the purpose of his coronation as our king, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He ascended into heaven to fulfill his role as our great high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father, exercising his lordship over the whole world and making intercession for his people. Ephesians 1:19 through 21 says, "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." I think sometimes we forget that Jesus is actually ruling and reigning right now in this age. So we want to take notice of the fact that when Jesus returns in power, he is already wearing crowns. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." The book of Revelation shows us how God's power is glorified, and also how Jesus shares in that glory and power. Jesus himself said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And then I love how John, in the first few chapters of Revelation, gives us this progression of all the groups that notice God's power. He starts out with the four living creatures that never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then the 24 elders fall down and they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And then we see the four living creatures, the elders, and thousands of angels say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power." And then from Revelation 7:12, we have the four living creatures, the elders, the angels, and a great multitude which no one can number from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, saying, "Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." So I know we long for that future day when we'll get to say those words with all of the redeemed. But meanwhile, his work is finished, and he sits at the right hand of the Father while the Father makes his enemies his footstool. And he begins by subduing us We were his enemies. So Christ himself is called the power of God in salvation. From 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. If I had time to write a book, I would want to call it Christ the Power of God. I think that'd make an excellent book title. But we may in our hearts secretly doubt sometimes God's ability to save someone. We might give up hope and think it's impossible. We remember the disciples asking Jesus, well, who then can be saved? But we know Jesus' response, with God, all things are possible. Because he's omnipotent. He has all the power. And when he saves someone, it's due to his power alone. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 19, Paul writes, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And 1 Corinthians 2:4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Again, from 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So if God has the power to say, let there be light, of course he has the power to say, let there be light in the black hole of our hearts. God also gives power to the believer, and we experience the power of God working in us and through us. We remember that before sending the disciples out to proclaim the gospel, Jesus told them to wait. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. In Ephesians 1:19, we see that Paul prayed for the Ephesians to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So why did Paul pray this prayer for them? We start increasing in walking in God's power, the more we understand the greatness of his power. And this is why Paul prayed for that specifically. God's power works in us, in our sanctification. 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Messiah may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with my weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Messiah's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's in all of our spiritual struggles and our trials and our growth, we are told, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And I love the Greek there because it literally says, be empowered. It sounds very modern. Be empowered with the power of his might. We know that it's about to get hot in Bakersfield. Many of us have experienced power outages. We know it can be out for just a second, or it can be out for days sometimes. And in that case, whatever was in the fridge sometimes is no longer usable. Does that ever happen to us spiritually? If you feel like you've lost your power, all we need to do is pray, search me. And God will reveal to us why we've had this power outage so that it can be restored. So just to wrap things up, God's power for the unbeliever eliminates all excuses. We know that his eternal power and Godhead are clearly visible from creation. God's power for the believer gives purpose to our weakness. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. God's power builds our trust, because with God, all things are possible. God's power grants us all that we need. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Peter says. God's power is what we all long for, and we long to see it and experience it right now, just as David prayed in Psalm 63. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And it's such a great summary of God, power and glory. David was enthralled with wanting to behold and know God in all his perfections. And we long to see God's power demonstrated in our own lives. We don't want just knowledge of his power, but we want to experience it. So as much as we desire to experience God's power ourselves, God's desire is to work his power in us. Colossians 1:11 says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And I'll close with Ephesians 3:20, a well-loved and quoted verse. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us.